I see that our friends are tuned in now that are watching online, and we want to welcome you to the Granite Bay Bible Study, midweek Bible study. I was just telling our local church family here that Pastor Ross and I just returned from Israel yesterday, where we've been. I think we were there 10 days and they were there about 8 days. Karen and I went a couple days earlier, so I preached in Jerusalem 2 weeks ago. I guess I preached in Jerusalem twice, and well, just really neat. The Bible comes alive when you see so many prophecies fulfilled in the archaeology. And so I was very thrilled to be there again. This is my third time, but I had not been there in 33 years. Wow, a lot changed in that time. Clay used to look out over the hills of Bethlehem. You can't see hills anymore. It's all development. It really is. So a lot has changed. The city's really grown. Anyway, it is good to be back. I want to welcome you. We're continuing doing a series on parables in the Bible. And before we get into tonight's parable, I'd like to have prayer with you, and then we'll begin. Loving Lord, thank you very much for your blessings and your goodness to us. Thank you for the instruction of our Savior in his word, how he was able to communicate so much truth through the stories. Be with us as we explore one of those important parables this evening. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to mention to all of our friends who may be watching, we do have a free offer. And the offer is a book written by Joe Cruz, and it really is a great book. It's called Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears. And if you want to be able to download a free copy of this, you can do it with your phone. Just text the word TRUTH, text the word TRUTH to 40544. And you'll see there where you can download the book. It's called Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears, which is appropriate for our study tonight because we're doing the parable tonight of the publican and the Pharisee. You know, it's even hard to say that. Parable, publican, Pharisee. They all begin with the letter C. I remember hearing a story one time where a young boy was real excited to try out his new surfboard, and he went charging off into the beach. And just as he was getting into the water and pushing out into the waves, the lifeguard shouted over his bullhorn, "You in the blue wetsuit, get out of the water." Evidently, he had not noticed the flags that were up that day because the waves were especially high. And the lifeguard said, "You are an inexperienced surfer. These waves are too high for you." And he came, you know, everyone's looking on the beach, and he kind of came slinking back in. He asked the lifeguard, he said, "How do you know I'm an inexperienced surfer?" And he said, "Well, for starters, your wetsuit's on backwards." Now, that happens. Karen and I dive a lot, and the zipper's up the back, and you'd be surprised how many people put it on with a zipper up the front. And sometimes we get it backwards when it comes to the science of salvation. And in this parable, you're going to see that Jesus spent a lot of time talking to people that got it backwards, if you will. Our parable is found in the Gospel of Luke, and it is only found in Luke. A number of parables you'll find that Jesus has, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and different places, but this one you only find in Luke. And go to Luke chapter 18, and it begins with verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" And there's the parable. And wow, it is full of so much good information. Now, the first thing you notice in this parable, we'll back up and take it piece by piece and try and glean some lessons out of it. It is one of the shorter parables. And so hopefully you won't ask for your money back if this is a shorter Bible study tonight. But it's really very pertinent because you're talking about one saved, one lost, and it's really explaining these two great categories. It's good that they both went to church. Everybody should do that. The Bible says they both believed in God, but that doesn't save you. You can read in James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the devils believe. Isaiah 44:6 says, beside me there is no God. In Psalm 14:1, it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. I'm going to be talking a little about that this Sabbath, God willing. Sermon title is going to be, Can You Prove the Existence of God? So they believed in God, but does that save you by itself? No, devil believes in God. If you're talking about believing in the existence of God, the devil does that. They both went to church, as I mentioned. Now, is it important to go to church? Absolutely. Are we commanded to go to church? I heard someone say once, well, you know, you can keep the Sabbath and just stay at home. You don't have to go to church. There's no command that says thou shalt go to church. That's not true. First of all, the Sabbath is called a holy convocation, and the word convocation means convening, coming together. Secondly, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day of the Lord is approaching. We need to come to church. Jesus' custom was that he would go to the synagogue. The word synagogue means the gathering place, same word as church, on the Sabbath day, and he read the scriptures. So we need fellowship. We need to regularly come together with the body of Christ. Indeed, the New Testament church gathered together a lot more than we typically do in our society. It says they broke their bread together daily. So practically every day they were getting together for Bible studies. And there have been a number of studies that have proven that churches that just meet once a week, they start to decline. The ones that have home groups, the ones that are studying and seeking after God actively, and they have multiple meetings during the week, the members are getting together, they tend to grow. And so you need the act of gathering together for a number of reasons. It keeps us accountable. It gives us spiritual nourishment. It's just so important for our health that we come to church. But that in itself will not save you. It's like someone said, well, just because you walk into a garage doesn't make you a car, and going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. There's a lot of people that are lost in church. The majority is lost in church. Jesus said, few there be that find it, speaking of the way of life, and he said, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, we taught in your streets, we cast out devils, we did many wonderful works. Ostensibly, they went to church, and he'll say, I don't know you. So it's good that you believe in God. It's good you go to church. It's something else we find they both did that's commendable. They both prayed. Their prayers are very different, but they both prayed, which tells me it's possible to pray wrong. It's possible to have a selfish prayer or an unspiritual prayer. Now, praying is very good. The Bible says the publican went to the temple because it's appointed as a house of prayer for all people. He was not considered a religious person, but anybody could come. Remember when Jesus chased out the money changers? He said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves, but it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. So that's good. Arthur R. Adams said, don't stay away from church because there's so many hypocrites. There's always room for one more. So you just because you see that there are some publicans in the church should not keep you away. Do not look at people. Keep your eyes fixed on God. And so Pharisee went to church to pray because it was a public place, and the more public it was, the better the Pharisees liked it. And I'll get to that in a minute. So they went to church. They believed in God. They both prayed. Now, I should probably pause here and let's identify. There's two main characters in the story. Who are they again? Publican, Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? Well, I've got to give you a history. The children of Israel had a lot of up and down spiritual experiences. You read their history. drifted from God, started to worship other gods, the Lord would then let their enemies come in and beat them up and enslave them. They'd repent, the God would bless them, and they'd do okay. When they blessed them, then they'd forget about God. They'd drift from God, and it was this roller coaster experience for a number of years. Finally, when they came back from Babylon during the days of Ezra, there was a group, and the Pharisees means the separated ones, and they resolved, we are never going to let this happen again. And so they said, we're going to be separate. We're going to be, they had rules about everything. They never wanted to allow idolatry to come back. They didn't want to neglect the Sabbath. You know, there were a lot of contests with Jesus about Sabbath keeping. They were so zealous about watching and guarding that they did not allow impurity to come in, that they became legalistic. So that was your Pharisees. Now and they were great expositors of the Jewish law. Before I pause and go on to the publicans, let me just ask you a practical question. Is it wrong to have standards? I did a week of prayer at a college university many years ago, probably 40 years ago. I was a student at Southwestern, and I was invited to do a talk in the girls' dorm, of all things. And I talked about modesty. I think I had actually read a Joe Cruz book on Christian dress, and I became convicted. And so I asked the girls how short a dress should be. Well, that raised some eyebrows, because everyone kind of put it in a different place. And so I brought a girl up front, and I would never do this again. Of course, I'm in a girl's dorm. And I turned around, so I would not be looking. And she was wearing a modest dress. It went down pretty far. I said, how many would agree that her dress is long enough? Everybody raised their hands. That was great. I said, no, you do me a favor. Just grab the sides of your dress, pull it up 1 inch. I'm not looking. I turned away. It's all girls. She pulled it up. I said, everyone still content? Yeah, they're happy. I think actually she was behind me, and I was looking at the people. I said, pull it up another inch. And eventually I said, how many think that that's getting too short? And the hands started going up. I said, pull it up another inch. Now how many? More hands going up. Pull it up another inch. I don't know exactly where it went because she's behind me. And, you know, you're very kind of audacious when you're young. And then eventually everybody said, well, that's inappropriate. So I said, now what do you want to do? Do you want to see how close to the line you can get? Where do you draw the line when what's appropriate and inappropriate? Isn't the idea to stay away from the line? Now, if somebody comes into our church and they're dressed in a tank top and a string bikini, should we just say, you know, everybody's coming from different places, we ought to just love them? Or is there a point where you would have one of the ladies in the church tactfully talk to them and say, you know, sister, if you don't have enough clothes, we'd be happy to help you, or something like that. I don't know what you would say. But you can't come in like that. Would there be a point when you would actually say that? Are you a Pharisee? No, because there has to be a point where you say you have to have some standards. But then what if you've got someone standing at the door when everybody walks in the church with a tape measure? That's a Pharisee, yeah. So you've got these extremes. It is appropriate to have some kind of standards, and you must enforce them. Nobody wants to be the enforcer. It often falls on the pastors. And no, we don't enjoy that job. And I'm not just talking about dress standards. There's 1,000 different ways where standards are enforced. So don't be too hard on the Pharisees. How many of you like the verse, John 3:16? Jesus was talking to a Pharisee who was wanting to know about salvation. And do you know that half of the New Testament is written by a Pharisee? Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So there were some really good Pharisees. Some churches could use more Pharisees, but they need to be fair, you see. You don't want to have people standing at the door with the tape measure and, you know, with a magnifying glass and just scrutinizing everybody. But you want people that will have some standards. But if the Pharisee begins to think, I am saved by my good works, they're as lost as anybody. So that's the risk, is that because they're keeping all the rules, they're missing the real thing. Jesus talked about the Pharisees, that he said, you're so meticulous about paying tithe, which is a good thing, that you pay tithe of your mint, your anise, and your cumin. Those are little herbs in the garden. So these little courtyards in their homes, we just saw these Jewish homes, they had courtyards with little herb gardens in them, and they'd say, all right, I got 10 little sprigs of parsley here, one for the Lord, you know. And I got a tomato, and there's 10 cherry tomatoes, one for the Lord. And very meticulous about paying their tithe. And Jesus said, you pay tithe of your herbs, but you have omitted the weightier matters. Now, are some things weightier? Jesus said so. Like justice, mercy, and faith. He says, these you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and faith, and do not leave the other undone. Don't forget to pay tithe. Now, you may not be paying tithe on your mint or your herb garden, but you ought to be paying on your paycheck. And so he said, don't forget the basics, but don't miss the weightier matters. So this is one of the things. Paul says, speaking in Philippians 3:5, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. And that's not all bad, but none of that saved him. Paul thought that he was saved by his heritage, by his membership, by his obedience. None of that saves. Have you ever met somebody, they said, oh, I'm a fourth generation Adventist. Oh, but I'm a fifth generation Adventist. Well, my great-great-grandmother led Ellen White to the Lord. I made that up. I mean, you know, if you, so does that say, what does that do for you? Is anyone saved by that? That doesn't mean anything. So, we were just in Israel, and we had a Jewish guide. He was excellent. But you could tell he had a lot of national pride about his Judaism, and I've probably reflected some of that before too. But that doesn't save anybody. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, you think to say we have Abraham as our father, and I guess it was John the Baptist that said this, God is able to raise up stones unto Abraham. We're not saved by our heritage. We're not saved by our membership. Church membership's important. I love to have people join the church. It does have meaning. Membership has its privileges. But no one is saved because of membership. So the Pharisees made these mistakes of missing the weightier matters. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, nothing is so shallow as dogmatism. And Jimmy Hoffa said, anyone remember who Jimmy Hoffa is? Younger generation doesn't know what I'm talking about. Jimmy Hoffa said, I have my faults, but being wrong ain't one of them. He was pretty confident about being right all the time. So now that's the Pharisees. They were very zealous and religious. Who are the publicans? The publicans were tax collectors, but don't think of tax collectors in our country, because the tax collectors in our country, with the Democratic government, it's a lot more of a respectable job, as much as we don't want to hear from them. I had a head elder for years that was a tax collector. Great guy, dedicated Christian. Next door neighbor worked for the IRS. Great Christian. They have a job nobody loves, but they were honest people. Not like the tax collectors back in the days of the Romans. They were much more like the mafia. You know, the people in the port in New York, they used to, they would extort extra money for the tariffs and pocket it. There was a lot of kickbacks that were happening. And, you know, the mafia used to say, look, we'll protect your neighborhood, but you've got to pay us something. Yeah, exactly. You have to pay for your protection. The publicans, see, the Romans wanted to collect taxes. They collected a lot of taxes. Remember when Jesus was born? Augustus issued a tax. The Bible calls it a census. That means they're counting the people so they know how to tax them. And so they had a tax for the whole world back then. And the Romans didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic, and so they would subcontract Jews who were willing to conspire with the Romans to collect taxes from their own people, give the Romans their share, They were paid a small fee, but they would extort extra. Now you remember Zacchaeus. He was very rich. He was very hated. He was a little man with a big ego in Jericho who collected taxes. So publicans were not loved. Matter of fact, when you think about a publican, their name was usually synonymous with the word sinner. We don't do that in our country where you say all the IRS and sinners. But in the Bible time, the publicans were considered sinners. They hung out with harlots. You often heard publican and harlot in the same word. Let me give you some examples. Look at Luke 15, since Luke is the author of this parable. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. It's almost like saying all the pimps and the sinners. It was a degrading word. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's Matthew 11:19. Tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 18:17. But if he neglects to listen to the church, this is Jesus speaking, let him be like a heathen and a publican. So the worst thing you could call a person, if you wanted to say, you wicked sinner, or you might say, you wicked publican. So just to give you an idea, these guys were like, you know, right now there's a lot in the news about this gang, what is it, MS-13? Just kind of despicable gang violent behavior. Well, the publicans were known to hire thugs to rough people up if they didn't pay their taxes. They were hated by the temple because they had conspired with their enemy that was oppressing them and their enemy that worshipped idols. And the only friends a publican could get were the other underworld, the harlots. Jesus, when he called Matthew, he created a scandal. Because here's a publican. And Jesus said, come and follow me. And he walks away from his cash register, becomes a follower of Jesus, becomes a godly, holy man. But he was a publican before that. And folks thought that was scandalous. And when Jesus says to Nicodemus, today I must abide at your house, what did those listening say? They were shocked that he was going to be the guest of a man that was a sinner. And then Jesus said, salvation has come to this house inasmuch as he is the son of Abraham. It's a publican. Can you see? The people are going, oh, a publican. I don't even know if I can find... Yeah, I guess mafia is the closest I can get to explain what that was. So now they both, you still remember the parable. You got these two guys go to the temple. They're there evidently the same time. Publican goes up front. He stands. And I like the way Jesus words it. He prays thus with himself. It's almost like he's not praying with God. He's praying with himself. You ever met people that pray to hear their own voice? Have you ever met people that pray horizontally? Is a prayer supposed to be horizontal or vertical? But I've knelt with people before that pray exclusively for the benefit of those listening. Does Jesus talk about the Pharisees that like to go on the street corner and pray long prayers to be seen of men? So this guy prays and says, Lord, I thank thee, not for his blessings, but for himself, that I am not like other men. I pay tithe of all I've gotten. Is it good to pay tithe? And I fast twice a week. It's good to fast. And I'm not like this publican back here. And he kind of looks over his shoulder and he sneers. And he's doing the very thing that God said we shouldn't do in making comparisons. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but by measuring themselves by themselves. By the way, I'm 2 Corinthians 10:12. By measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. You know, if you look around and if you try to figure out, well, if I may not be perfect, but I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person. And what is a gossip doing when they gossip? Well, that's a sin. That's right, Terry. But I guess I'm thinking they're maybe trying to build themselves up by putting someone else down. There's probably an insecurity there, and so they're talking about people horizontally because they're trying to say, well, I'm better than them. So this man, he prays and he says, see that publican back here? The Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that man. And was the Lord pleased with that prayer? No. You know, Jesus, when he began his ministry, he warned very carefully. You can read in Matthew chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. You know, the Bible talks about the Pharisees that would blow the trumpet before they made an offering so everyone would look. Were they giving to God or were they giving to be seen? It's all horizontal, trying to impress men. It says in Matthew 23:6, they love the best places in the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. So the Pharisee, he runs to the front. He wants this place of honor, wants to be seen, wants the robes. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That blew people away. They were the most righteous people in the city. Why does Jesus say your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? What did he mean by that? How could you be more righteous than a Pharisee? I mean, these are the guys who are measuring the herbs in their garden. You know, when Christ said your righteousness must exceed, he's not talking about in the deeds, he's talking about the quality. Their righteousness was an external righteousness. Our righteousness must exceed in quality in that it is internal. Their righteousness was a horizontal righteousness. It was all for the sake of others watching. Jesus said it must be a vertical righteousness. And I want to remind you, there were honest Pharisees. I don't know if any of you remember a singer named Mac Davis. Again, I'm dating myself. He wrote a song that was a hit back then. And it said, oh Lord, here's just one line in it. Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be really a great man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best I can. Anyone remember that?
Yeah.
Well, that was the Pharisee. He gave to be seen. He fasted to be seen. He prayed to be seen. So let's look. What's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer? Let's just take it point by point here. Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites that stand in the synagogues and on the corners that they may be seen of men. He made prayer a spectacle. I know I've knelt down with some parents before, then when a time comes for them to pray and their kids are listening, they say, thank you, Lord, that Johnny is going to make their bed tomorrow, and thank you that they're going to get good grades in school. And I'm listening to this whole prayer, I'm thinking, they're not talking to God, they're preaching to their kid in their prayer. You ever heard those kind of prayers before? Pastors sometimes do it? Yeah, we've probably prayed them. Yeah, we're conscious as parents. Sometimes we pray, we know our kids are listening, and we're trying to preach to them in our prayer. But the Pharisees took that to a new limit. It was a spectacle for them. First of all, in his prayer, he considers himself morally superior to others. Does that corrupt our prayers? It does. He despises those with a lower spiritual caliber instead of loving them. He condemns his neighbor. He exalts his own religious practices. I have done this and I have done this. He acts as if God owes him something for his goodness. He trusts in his good deeds to make him acceptable to God. He fails to sense his sin and his need of God as though God owed him something. You know, I just want to pause here. I remember reading a quote that said, the smallest package is a man wrapped up wholly in himself. And when someone sings his own praises, the tune is always too high. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, I don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis said, but he said some brilliant things. And he said that the more mature you are as a Christian, the lower you will seem in your own estimate. The higher a person feels in their own estimate, the less they know of God. That's a rough quote. But that's true. You can read in the book Steps to Christ. I don't remember the page, but basically it says the closer we draw to God, the more we'll be aware of every spot of defilement in our own character. It's like if you turn up the lights, you can see the spots or the mismatch in your clothing better. So the closer you come to God, you're walking closer to the light. You're not going to be saying, oh, I'm better. You'll be more humble because you'll see more problems that you've got. You notice in this prayer, he doesn't ask anything of God. He's praying to inform God how good he is. He lacks a humble and a contrite, repentant heart. He measures himself to others rather than measuring himself to God. Now, what is our standard? Others or Christ? By that standard, where do we end up? All short. And then, you know, don't forget how Jesus ends this in the parable. You look back in Luke, it says, at the end, I tell you that the publican goes to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow, that's just so true. You know, let me tell you a story from the Bible. King Ahab, good king or bad king? Ahab married Jezebel, good king or bad king? Bad king. But you know, Ahab did a couple of good things. God delivered him in a couple of battles. But I'll tell you one thing that happened is when Ahab did something terrible, he allowed his wife Jezebel to kill a man that he could have the garden. It was a despicable thing that he did. And Elijah the prophet went to Ahab and said, because you have done this thing, your seed is going to be wiped out. And he pronounced all these curses on Ahab. And Ahab, when he heard the judgment of God, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went softly and he mourned. He humbled himself greatly. And God said to Elijah, behold how Ahab humbles himself. Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this judgment in his days, but after he's gone. I thought, wow, humility is powerful with God. When wicked people repent of doing terrible things. I mean, David humbled himself after he killed Uriah and committed adultery. God forgave him. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. Pharisee, he lifts himself before the Lord. I remember hearing a story that a young man who just got his ministerial degree was assigned his first church and was getting ready to preach his first sermon. And he was very excited to instruct all of the members. You ever heard a young pastor get up and he's been to school and he feels like he understands everything now? Hasn't lived very much. You know, he's preaching about families. He's not even married yet. I remember seeing a young man get up and he did a sermon on family life. Guy wasn't even married. It's really hard to take him serious at that point, right? Well, I heard this story. The young man gets up and he's got that same attitude. And he gets up and he's going to just set the whole church straight. But he gets up and he gets his notes get scrambled and he starts to lose what he says and he's overwhelmed with a little bit of panic. He's realized everyone's saying, looking at him and he said something wrong. And it isn't long before he kind of folds up his sermon and says a closing prayer and walks out. And one of the elders was one of the last to meet him at the door as they're going out of the church. And he said to him, young man, if you had gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. Meaning, if you had gone up humble the way that you ended up coming down, you would have come down glorified instead of the way you went up. So if we humble ourselves, God can bless that. But you know, if we exalt ourselves, don't come to church and exalt yourself. Humble yourself. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, and again, I don't remember the reference, but she says, if we would humble ourselves before the Lord, if we would humble ourselves before the Lord, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where now there is one. So let us humble ourselves before the Lord. That's 100 where there's now one. If we would humble ourselves. You wonder, are there still some Pharisees in the church? The big problem with the Pharisee was pride. The reason the publican is forgiven is humility. As sinful as he was, he humbles himself. So, You'll notice in the Lord's Prayer, he never says, I. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, we. Give us our bread. This man's prayer is all I. Who else had a statement full of I?
Satan
in Isaiah chapter, 14? It says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I think five times in that passage he says, I. And you look at the prayer of the Pharisee. He says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Five times, like the devil in Isaiah. But the tax collector, he won't even lift his head. He's humble. Beats on his breast, which was a sign of mourning, and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a short prayer. I didn't count, but it's under 10 words in English. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus stuns everyone listening by saying, this man, he goes home forgiven, and not the other. That ought to capture our attention. The Pharisee is focusing on his fasting. And it's good to fast. But when you fast, Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces so they may appear to men to fast. Pharisees wanted to make sure everyone knew they were fasting. Now, have you ever tried that? I found out I'm more of a Pharisee than I thought, because when I'm fasting, I always want to let the information leak to those around me. Because, you know, I just feel like, man, I'm getting really hungry. I want people to know what I'm going through right now to try and get some points with God. This is tough. And so I go, yeah, well, no, thanks for inviting me to lunch, but I'm fasting. And you try and look spiritual and pious. And I've caught myself doing that. Not quite like that, I'm exaggerating. But have you ever, you know, when you do something spiritual, you give something to someone poor and you've just done a good deed and you think, I can't wait to tell somebody how spiritual I really am. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And then he's making comparisons, which we're not supposed to do. Now the right prayer, the Pharisee, we talked enough about him, that's the wrong prayer. His is a horizontal thinking. The right prayer is the vertical thinking. He talks to God and he beseeches God for mercy. He confesses his sinfulness to God. I guess I wrote here in my notes in Greek, it's actually four words. God, mercy, me, sinner. Something like that. He's just saying, show me mercy. I'm a sinner. And he is forgiven. F.F. Bruce said, in the eyes of Christ, a person confessing sin is nearer to true goodness than a person boasting of his goodness. A person confessing their sin is closer to real goodness than a person boasting of their goodness. I think that's correct. David, who was in his prayer of repentance, he says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up. Now, can the Lord save Pharisees if they humble themselves? Paul and Zacchaeus and Joseph of Arimathea, I think he was a Pharisee. So, of course he can. Like I said, half the New Testament's written by a Pharisee. So, let's just keep perspective. Can the Lord save a publican if a publican repents of their bad behavior? So when the publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he went to his house justified, you will hope that he changed his behavior. When God forgave Zacchaeus, did Zacchaeus repent? He publicly confessed, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, obviously he wouldn't have said that unless he had. He was mitigating his guilt by saying if, but he knew he had. And he said, I'll pay them back fourfold, and I'm giving half my goods to the poor, because he had been taking from the poor too. So there was a repentance, there was a reform, there's a confession. Did Matthew Levi repent? Yeah. He's another publican, or Pharisee rather, that's going to be saved. And so, yeah, God can save the publicans, like Zacchaeus in Matthew, he can save the Pharisees. But he had to, Paul, to be saved, he had to be sort of struck to the ground. Blessed is he, Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If we would smite on our breasts and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Now, why is this very relevant for us today, this parable? There are seven churches in Revelation. What's the name of the last age of the church? Laodicea, which means a judging of the people, a living during a time of judgment. What is one of the principal characteristics of that church? Well, they're not hot and they're not cold. What are they?
Lukewarm.
And how does God describe that lukewarmness? You think that you're rich and increased with goods, and you do not know that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. I wonder what would happen if an angel should appear to us right now. I'm not trying to tempt God. I'm just saying that if the Apostle John fell on his face before an angel because of the holiness of one angel, how self-righteous could we feel in the presence of God right now? So the closer we come to Christ, the more we look at the cross and we see what he paid for our sins, what should be the response? We recognize that we are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And when we do that, the Lord can lift us up. If we humble ourselves, he can lift us up. But that's why this is such an important study. You know, the good news is the man who came humbling himself went home justified. The Lord can justify a publican. And trust me, from everything I've read in the Bible, you didn't get much lower than publican as a definition of a sinner. So if he could pray that simple prayer and say, Lord, have mercy on me, then is there hope for everybody?
Right.
Now, they did come to church. We need to come before the Lord. They did pray. We need to ask. And so that's all very important. And he can, of course, do it with the Pharisee as well. This is a wonderful parable. I'm so thankful for these parables where Jesus gives us this radical contrast between the legalistic person who thinks he's righteous, but really he's self-absorbed, and then the sinner who thinks maybe I'm too far from God, but he humbles himself and he's saved. And that's why Christ was always saying, there are many coming from the east and the west that will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People you would never dream, Gentiles, that can be saved, but the children of the kingdom that you think have earned it will be in outer darkness. Christ, all through his ministry, warned against presuming that we're saved just because of our membership or some righteous deed that we've done. It's got to be humble holiness before God. All right, I want to thank our friends who've been watching online. We're going to sign off and have our prayer request, closing prayer here. Before we do sign off, I want to remind you there is a free offer. It's the book by Joe Cruz called Hidden Eyes and Closed Ears. And all you have to do is text the word truth. Text the word truth to 40544, you'll download your free copy. God bless you, and we'll study with you again this Sabbath and again next week at our prayer meeting.